Okay, so we're up to our next installment discussing the Shema. Last week we went through the first paragraph to some degree. We have a little more to do, then we'll try to go into the second paragraph of Shema this week. We left off last week, we were discussing the verse in Shema. It says that you shall teach the words of the Torah to your children and speak about them. It's in your house, you walk on the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So last week we discussed the idea of speaking about the words of Torah, which Rashi told us means that it should be a constant topic on our minds, God's Torah, God's Word, and it's something which should be we should be excited about. We speak about those things that drive us and excite us. So those people who are excited by politics or by sports, they're constantly speaking about politics and sports. If you're excited by Torah, so then you constantly speak about the Torah. So one of the ideas in Shema is that Torah should be a constant topic of discussion in your life, which means something that excites you and gets you focused and into it. So that's the idea of a Dibar Tavam. You should speak about them in terms of Torah. It says that you should speak about them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking on the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And there's a very significant point in that, which is that the Torah is relevant everywhere. For some people, the Torah is relevant in their homes, but when they go out to the workplace, the Torah becomes irrelevant. For some people, the Torah is relevant when they're in the synagogue, but at home it's irrelevant, or at work it's irrelevant. And the Shema, again, which is our declaration of faith, the Shema is telling us the Torah is relevant no matter where we are, everywhere in life. It's relevant at home, on the road. It's not just an external display, it's not just something for the privacy of man at home, but it belongs everywhere. You can also extend it to easy times, hard times. We know for some, we say there's no atheist in a foxhole. When things get hard, you turn to God. When things are easy, you think you're on your own. And for some, when things are going well, they say, thank God. And when things are tough, they get upset and they ignore God. So we have to learn that God is part of our life at all times, at all activities, whether it be difficult, whether it be easy. And that's something which we learn a lesson from King David. King David tells us in Tehillim, in the book of Psalm, King David says that he would speak about God's laws in front of other kings, and he wasn't ashamed. I mean, he was the monarch of the Jewish people, and he would meet with a lot of foreign delegations and foreign kings, and he would be constantly discussing words of Torah with foreign kings, because for him, that was his life, that's what he stood for, that's what he's proud of, and therefore it was a constant topic of his doings, even in the political arena. That was King David. We talk about speaking of words of Torah when we lie down and rise up. So we discussed a few weeks ago that the idea of lying down and rising up, that's our source for the obligation of reciting Shema twice daily. You recite Shema in the morning, which is the time where you're rising up. You recite Shema at night when you're lying down. But in terms of the simple translation of the verse, it's telling us that our day should be built upon the ideas and the ideals of Shema. If the first thing in the morning you wake up and during your early morning hours you recite the Shema, you're declaring that my day is going to be based on these ideas. The ideas of faith in God, of God's unity, of God's providence over the world, that's a declaration in the morning. And then after you've lived through a full day, you're ready to go to sleep. So again, you declare to God once again your faith and your recognition, which shows that my entire day, these brackets define everything in between the two brackets. So the Shema is the brackets of my day, and that's supposed to guide me and keep me throughout the entire day through. So that is the concept of lying down and rising up. The verse then continues that you should tie it as a sign upon your arm, as a sign between your eyes, which refers to the mitzvah of tefillin, which we'll discuss, I think, in a separate time. But in a broader sense, the idea of tefillin is that you're binding the words of God to your body, meaning that my arm represents my own personal actions and strength, my head represents my mind, and tefillin go on the arm and on the head, which shows that I'm binding myself to God in my actions and in my thoughts. So that's a broader standing of tefillin. I want to dedicate an entire class to tefillin, hopefully in the coming weeks. But that's tefillin. And then the final verse of the first paragraph of the Shema says, you should write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. And that refers to the mitzvah of putting up mezuzahs in our house. The idea of the mezuzah is to show that our home and our possessions are also dedicated to God. So Shema is kind of a full decoration for the entire being, the entire Jewish person is dedicated to God, both in thought and action, in possession, in heart, in speech. Everything that we do should be something dedicated to God. And that's the first paragraph of Shema, is showing how to dedicate all to God. That's where the first paragraph of Shema. So again, I'd like to take a separate class to discuss tefillin and mezuzahs as well. Those are both two very important mitzvahs which deserve their own discussion. But in terms of just the understanding of Shema, that's what, how those fit into the context of Shema. So that concludes the first paragraph. So I want to move on to the second paragraph. The second paragraph appears later in the Torah. It's in chapter 11 of the book of Devarim. It begins verse 13 and goes all the way till verse 21. And this paragraph we refer to as the paragraph during which we accept God's commands and reward and punishment. If you look at the progression of Shema, so the first line of Shema is declaring our faith in one God. And that's the famous Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that God is one. Then that paragraph continues into what the rabbis refer to as Kabbalos O Malchus Shemayim, accepting upon ourselves the yoke of God's kingdom. Meaning that we're submitting ourselves, there's a king of the world that we call God. The second paragraph is taking it further. The second paragraph is now saying, now that I've recognized as a God of the world, so naturally, God must have a will for the human being. Because God doesn't do things that are purposeless. And if God made the world, if that's what we're declaring in the first paragraph of Shema, that God is the one who's the king over the whole world, then he must have some sort of purpose for the world. Because that wouldn't make much sense that God makes a world which is purposeless. You know, God doesn't do things that are purposeless. So it must be this world that has a purpose. And the Torah teaches us the purpose to fulfill God's will. God has a divine will, which he expressed to us through the Torah, and that's the purpose of the entire creation. So the second paragraph of Shema is us professing our commitment to God's will, which we call mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are God's will, that we do those things he commands us. And also we recognize in the second paragraph of Shema the concepts of reward and punishment. One of the tenets of Judaism is that God rewards and God punishes based on our actions, and that's something that we declare in the second paragraph of the Shema. So the second paragraph also takes a very, very major role in our faith and in the principles of Judaism, because we're declaring these very important ideas during the second paragraph. So you start off declaring one and only God, God's king of the world, and then you move on to declare that you're accepting God's mitzvahs and accepting the concepts of reward and punishment. That's the second paragraph of Shema. Yeah. It's the other way around. The first one's singular, the second one's plural. Yeah, the okay, second one's plural. It's a good question. You know, the different commentators discuss that the first paragraph has certain ideas in there that are relevant on an individual basis. The second one is a more national basis. I'll get to that idea in a minute, then we'll talk about that. But there are concepts in the second paragraph that are more on a national basis as written in plural. So it's a good point to bring up. The concepts, let's just take a step back for 1 second as well and understand reward and punishment. Reward and punishment is one of really the principles of our faith. We believe God rewards and God punishes based on our actions. And the concept of reward and punishment, in a broader sense, it's a feedback to us. It's not like God's just trying to give out goodies or punish those who aren't following his will. But it's a feedback to us to show us that our actions are significant. Let's say that we spent an entire life trying to do God's will, and there was no response from God. So we'd feel, what a waste of time. You know, it must be our actions are worthless. He doesn't care about our actions. From the fact that God responds to our actions, that there is reward and punishment, that means that God actually cares about what we do. Our actions make a difference. They're significant. And therefore, God will react based on how we act. That's the concept of reward and punishment. So it's considered such an important part of our faith because it shows that God cares about our actions. If you watch a fly flying around the room, you don't reward or punish the fly unless he bothers you, because you don't really care what the fly does. If you're an employer and you have employees in your company, so there's going to be feedback, repercussions, bonuses based on the way that they perform, because their actions are meaningful to you, and they actually will cause either the company to succeed or to fail. So God watches us, and God says, "No, you are my employees, as it were, and your actions mean a lot to me. And if you're doing the right things, then I'm going to let you know about that. And so do the wrong things, because there's going to be feedback based on the fact that our actions are very, very significant." So that's reward and punishment in a broader sense. So let's jump into this paragraph and read what it says and try to understand it verse by verse. So it begins, V'hayayin, and it will be, if you listen to my commands that I'm commanding you on this day, to love Hashem your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So we already discussed in the first paragraph the idea of your heart and your soul, that we discussed. But there's a concept here of if you listen to my commands. So this is introducing the concept of commands, of mitzvos. That God has a desire for the world, that are the things that we're supposed to follow. And God says, if you do these things, we're going to move on, he'll talk about the rewards that we get. But before we get there, I want to dwell upon one phrase, which is over here. It says, in Hebrew, it says, Shamoa Tishmu. So it's a double wording. So I translated it, if you listen. But the wording in Hebrew is double. Shamoa Tishmu, if you listen, listen. I guess it would be the literal translation. A typical English translation of the Torah says, if you surely listen. You know, it's like emphasizing the listening part. But it's a double wording. So whenever you find a double wording in the Torah, you have to ask, what is the message that's being conveyed by the double wording? So Rashi tells us a very interesting thing, which is very important in terms of Torah study and life in general. Rashi says, over here, he says that the double wording tells you, if you listen to that which you already know, you will then hear things which are new. What does that mean? So I think there's really two concepts to that. But the double listening is that you listen to what you already know, then you'll be privileged to hear new things as well. So let's think about it from two different angles. We look at Torah as something which is a primer to learn more Torah. Let's take a very simple example. Like for instance, this is a very basic example. But let's say you have to go through school. Let's say you want to become a great mathematician. But first you have to understand the basics of math very, very well. So you start with grade school math, addition, subtraction, division, multiplication. Move on to algebra, geometry. But eventually what you're studying, when you're studying high level math, you're studying things which are exponentially beyond that which you knew from the start. Meaning that once you already have the basics, so then everything sits you much better and you understand things much more, much quicker, much deeper. Torah is similar in that, which in a deeper sense even. Torah is that the more Torah that you know, it kind of primes you to receive more and more understanding. That's how we view it. So, for instance, somebody who's a beginner and hasn't studied Torah, so every concept is new, has to be grappled with, has to be understood, put into context. As somebody studies what they know and knows it well, and move on to the next level of Torah study to try to understand things a little bit more profound, a little deeper, a little more relevant to their life, and they try to bring the Torah closer to their hearts. So because they already have that background, they've been primed for Torah study, that's hearing the old stuff, like Rashi pointed out to us. You study what you already know, you know that well. So now you can gain exponentially more knowledge because you already have those basics in place. And it's a constant process of growth, because the more you have in place, the more a person can receive. There's a verse in the book of Daniel. It says that he gives wisdom to those who are smart. So it's a funny thing. If you're smart, you need the wisdom. But the point is, once you're smart enough, then the wisdom isn't coming. Because once you reach a certain level in your studies, so then everything can be piled onto you because you're already it's relevant to you now. Because you've been primed for the Torah, and now we can keep on piling more Torah onto the person. So God gives wisdom to those who are wise. Now that's what the verse says. The other part of this concept is that the more you review the Torah study that you've already done, so you're able then to squeeze out more and more information from it. Not in terms of new parts of Torah. Like I mentioned before, a person that can study the Parsha every single year. Every single week you take the Torah portion and you study it. So every year a person should be developing a deeper understanding of that story. We're reading this week the story of the Exodus, right, the past few weeks. And most Jews are very aware of that story. Know it well, 10 plagues, Moshe, Aaron. It says these are basic Jewish concepts. But if somebody is studying Torah seriously, so every year you go through the story, and there's something new which is revealed to you. A new level of understanding, a new lesson, a deeper understanding, something that's more relevant to you, more applicable to your life. And that's because you're reviewing it. If you didn't review it, so you'd be stuck with that first childish understanding. But so a kid is taught, when he was 6 years old, there was a person named Moshe, and he took the Jews out of Egypt. And if you stick with that, so that's a fact, and it's Torah knowledge, but it doesn't get you very far. But if you review these facts every single year, and you try to take them deeper, you pull out so much more from it. So when Rashi tells us, if you listen to the old, then you'll hear the new, he also means that if you review the Torah study that you've already done, you'll see that new information always pops out at you from it. You keep on squeezing out more and more information and inspiration and lessons from the Torah itself. So that's a basic of Torah study. If we're empty of Torah, if either we don't review what we've already done, or we just don't have the knowledge, the basic knowledge, it's very hard to add on more and more knowledge from that. So that's the idea of the double language used. If you listen, you listen. If you listen to the old, if you study the old, then we'll bring out new. Then there'll be more new, deeper, innovative, and deeper, more profound understandings. The verse continues, that same verse, and it says you're supposed to listen to God's commands, to love Hashem your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. So what it means here simply is that the goal of serving God should be in order to bring about a love of God. You might want to study Torah and serve God so people look at you as a holy wise man or something, right? But that's not a pure intent. The pure intent in Torah study and in Torah observance is to develop for yourself a love and relationship and intimacy with God. That's always the goal. Part of this concept, it says to serve God with all your heart. So the rabbis tell us that refers to prayer. What's the service of the heart? You know, we have service of the limbs. You know, many things Torah tells us to do is service of the limbs. Giving tzedakah is a service of the limb. Eating a piece of matzah on Passover is a service of the limb. It's your mouth. Many things we do are a service of the limbs. What's the service we do of the heart? So it's prayer, because prayer comes from the heart. Yeah, we're supposed to enunciate the words. That's part of prayer. Ultimately, prayer is based and is produced from the heart. And so part of the idea in this very first verse, the second paragraph of the Shema, is stressing to us the importance of prayer. And prayer is something that has to come from our heart at all times. And if you look at it, I guess you could put it into context. Shema discusses both Torah study, discusses practical mitzvahs, and discusses prayer, based on this verse. So how do those three things fit together? These are really three pillars of Judaism: Torah study, mitzvahs, and prayer. Because Torah study is the service of God from the mind. It's trying to understand. It's Torah study trying to understand God and God's Torah. Mitzvah is the service of the limbs. And then prayer is the service of the heart. So when it comes to the entire human being, right, there's different ways we serve God from all different angles of ourselves. So that's how we understand it. The verse continues, the next verse says, so if you listen to my commands, God says, Vinasati, I will give to you the rain for your land at its time. Yoreh Malkosh are two different types of rain, but I'll give you the right type of rain at the right time. And then it says, Vesata de Ganecha, you'll gather in your produce, Vesiroshcha, and your grapes and your olives. So essentially referring to wheat, grapes and oil, which were the basic staples of life back then. Your wine, your oil, and your bread. So that's what it says. So this is part of the reward. If you listen to God's commands, I'll give you the rain at the proper times. This is God promising us reward for doing mitzvahs properly. And then you will gather in your grain. You'll have effective crops. Your farm will be successful. There will be plenty of food. There'll be abundance. And that's the promise that God gives for observing His commandments. It's a response from God. This is what we talk about reward. Reward means God is responding to us. There's a feedback. And when this happens, we know we're doing the right things on a national level. And this account was what Phil was pointing out before. The second paragraph of Shema is written in plural. The first paragraph is in singular. Because when we discuss a national reward, that's based on a national productivity. So if the Jews as a nation are doing the right thing, God will give us a national reward. If the Jews as a nation are doing the wrong thing, then God will punish us nationally. And there might be individuals within the group that might maybe exceptions to the rule. But they're also subject to the national providence, in a certain sense. When the Jews were exiled from the land of Israel 2,000 years ago, they weren't all wicked. There were people righteous there as well. But once the majority of the Jews are doing things which are inappropriate, so everybody is subject to God's national providence upon us.
Yeah. So that's what's happening in Israel now? Is that why? Because I
can't say yes or no. We always have to take into account that God runs the world, and we look at what happens as a feedback from God. It's hard for us in our day to put a finger on exactly what and why and how, but everything should be a message to us. You know, whenever we see a tragedy on a national level, that means that there's a national message being sent to the entire people. We should take that message to heart and somehow improve our actions so that God then will stop the tragedies, as we try to do. It says here that I'll give it to you at the right time. I'll give it to you at the right time. And part of the idea of the right time is that you can give somebody a gift. But if it's the wrong time, that's not much of a gift. You know, you want to give somebody, I'm sorry, very fragile. But they're standing, at the baseball stadium. So here's this delicate, fragile vase as a birthday gift for you. But you're standing in line at the baseball stadium. It's not a very good time to give a gift. It turns out being a liability because it ends up smashing on the floor when someone bumps into you. So God says, I'm going to give you rain, but not just give you rain, give you the right time. And Rashi says, what's the right time? It could be a time when everybody's asleep at night, so it doesn't bother them out going to work or in the fields. could be, a, you know, let's throw in our own examples, on a hot day we need to cool off, you know, or with washing the pollen, but there's times where rain is more convenient than other times. So God says, as part of your reward, I'll give you rain, but also be at the right time, so that it'll actually be a reward, and there won't be a punishment within the reward. It also says it will be the grains, the next verse, I will give for you produce in your fields for your animals, and you will eat and be satisfied. So the produce will be in your fields, because the produce, it's not just that we have an abundance, but it'll be convenient for you as well. So it could have been there'll be an abundance in the country, but you have to go up, you know, north to go and import it back to your city. The answer is no. Hashem says that if you do the right things, you'll have an abundance, and it'll be in your own bright backyard. It'll be very easy for you. You shall eat and be satisfied. Because eating is not the goal. The goal is being satisfied, that we should have enough nourishment and feel good, that we can move on and live a healthy life. So God says you'll have plenty of food, and that food will actually satisfy you and give you the proper nourishment and health to move on. So that's the reward for doing God's bidding. And then it continues. The next verse says, but be very careful. And this is where God is warning us. So until now, everything's been great. You listen to my commands, do the right things, and you'll see there'll be great rewards. But then it says, Hishamru lachem, be very, very careful. Why? Pen yiftel vachem, because lest, perhaps, your heart will wander. Visartem, and you will go astray. And you will serve other gods and bow down to them. So God warns us that, and Rashi points out, and tells us in his commentary, that often when things become very, very abundant, and life is comfortable, that's when we actually do move astray from God. When people are in need, that's when people start praying. And people start, we try to do the right things because we're in need right now, so we need God to help us. When everything seems to be going just fine and dandy, and we feel very content, so we kind of forget about where it's all coming from. So Rashi tells us, and this is based on passages of the Talmud and other places in earlier sources, Rashi tells us that when do people rebel against God? Very often it's from content and from abundance and not from need. Because when you have a need, that's when you turn to God. The idea of no atheist in a foxhole is a very powerful concept, that when you feel that you are threatened, then you turn to higher beings, higher callings. But if you don't feel threatened, you feel very, very content. So at that point, you may have turned away from God. So he says, be very, very careful. I'm promising you, if you do the right things, you're going to have an abundance, and things will be great. But once you reach that point, be very, very careful, because your heart at that point may wander astray. And what's going to happen? It says that you're going to may turn to other gods. What's the name of other gods? So Rashi tells us, I mean, it's interesting, because saying there are other gods seems to recognize that there might be other gods out there, but it's just not me, God says, right? We don't recognize that. So Rashi tells us, what does it mean, other gods? Rashi says, it's gods who act towards you as others, as strangers. Meaning what? You pray to them, and there's no response, because really they're meaningless. There aren't any other gods out there. So when we talk about other gods, it means gods who are to you as others, as strangers. Because when we turn to the one and only God, there's a response. We should feel that God is the friend, not a stranger. But when we turn to quote-unquote other gods, these gods are others. They're strange to us because they don't respond. There's because they don't really exist. And that's the bottom line. Other commentators point out that when we talk about the term of other gods, you know, other gods doesn't have to mean, you know, an idol. It doesn't have to mean something worshipped in the Far East. It doesn't have to mean that. Other gods can mean other things in life that we feel have power. Money can be a god. Fame can be a god. Our homes can become gods to us. You know, many things can become gods to us because we feel that they have power other than the one and only God. So once you feel very content, so at that point you start ascribing power to things beyond God. And once we start doing that, that's when we get into very dangerous territories. And that's what God's warning us about. So we're going to start ascribing power to things other than God. What happens at that point? So the Torah tells us, V'chara af Hashem b'chem, God will become angry with you. Hashem will be angry with you. And he will hold back the sky, there will be no more rain, and the land will not produce any crops, and you will be destroyed very quickly from the land, the good land which I gave you. And you'll be thrown out of the land of Israel. And this is the history of the Jewish people. You know, we entered into the land of Israel with Joshua, in the book of Joshua, and we were there for approximately 800 something years, like that, and because we were doing inappropriate actions, and we were serving idols, and we were murdering and stealing, and lots of terrible things, God had the Babylonians come in and toss us out of there. Then 70 years later, we enter back in, and once again, we're living in the land of Israel. We lived there for another 420 years, and at that point, we were doing the wrong things again, and God sent in the Romans to toss us out of there. And we wandered in exile for 2,000 years, and just in this past century, finally Jews are allowed back into Israel in their autonomous place to live. We're not quite settled there as of yet, as we can see in the daily news. But we understand that God says, if you're not doing the right thing, the land will not tolerate you. And this speaks somewhat to the sanctity of the land of Israel. We look at the land of Israel as it's not just our homeland, but it's a sacred land. And a sacred land means that Israel does not tolerate sin. And if nations move in there and are doing and are sinning, the Torah tells us several times the land will spit you out. And all these times in history where Jews have been spit out of the land, we understand it's because we've been doing inappropriate things there. We haven't been listening to God's Torah, following God's will. So yeah, God sends in messengers to throw us out, whether we're Babylonians, Romans, or Arabs. But God is telling us that if you're not acting properly in my land, you can't be there. This is a sacred land. And this land is sacred and will only tolerate those who are following in sacred ways. So that's the idea of you will be thrown out very quickly from the land which God has given you. It's the king's palace. If you go in the king's palace and you make a mess, the king will toss you out. That's what he does. And that's the analogy given by the rabbis in many places. And that's how we view the land of Israel as the king's palace. So now, right now, we live outside of Israel, so we're out. You know, we're not in the palace, we're out in the country. When you move to Israel, you're sitting in God's palace, you have to act appropriately. So then it continues, it says, the Sabbath is Devarai Eila. You shall place my words on your hearts and on your souls. You should tie them as a sign on your arm and as tefillin between your eyes. So again, we go back to tefillin. And Rashi tells us this is all a continuation of the previous idea. It says that God, if you do the wrong things, God will throw you out of the land. So then you might have the emotion, well, I've been rejected by God. God's disowned us, doesn't care about us anymore. So what's the point of observing the Torah? Why should I do God's mitzvahs? Why should I study the Torah? And the Torah tells us, no, even when you're thrown out of the land and you're sitting in exile and suffering for thousands of years, you shall still place my words upon your hearts. You shall still put on tefillin, teach your children Torah, study Torah, put on mezuzahs on your houses. Because it's telling us that God never fully rejects us. Yeah?
Yeah, also, putting tefillin, it's going back from the communal, back to the individual, and then, you know, to a sociological level, because, you know, it takes a few to make a community, and then that's what's going to make it get back to Israel.
You're trying to kind of like bind us back together again.
Yeah.
You know, interesting. Tefillin. Right, yeah. Right, interesting. It's an interesting point. Tefillin is an individual mitzvah. It's a very interesting point. But God tells us, I'm not rejecting you. I still desire your mitzvahs. I still want you to study the Torah. I still want you to place the words upon your heart. And that's going to bring you back. Because if you continue to be, to follow and observe my Torah, my commandments, that's going to help you repent, become better, and deserve to be back in the land. That's what God says. So this is really a cycle of your history. Because your history begins, one second, Judy. Your history begins that we're in God's land. We unfortunately have sinned, we're thrown out, and then we try to repent to be brought back in again. Yeah.
I'll wait until you're done.
That's fine. Yeah, okay. Fine. And it's a concept that mitzvahs, God's will, even when we're in exile, are extremely important. We're not fully rejected, and they will maintain us until we're able to return back to our land. The next verse continues and says, you shall teach your children to speak of them. And back to sitting in your house, and walking on the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So there's a very interesting nuance of this verse. It says, teach your children to speak in them. If you compare it to the first paragraph of Shema, it says, teach your children and speak about them. This says, teach your children to speak about them. So the first paragraph of Shema, where it says, teach your children and speak about them, is speaking to the father, or to the mother. Now, you teach your children, and you should be speaking about them. This verse is speaking and saying that no, you teach your children that they should speak about them. Meaning that what's the level of Torah study we try to achieve for our children? We want them to be independent. We want to develop in our children and in our students an independence of Torah study that they will be excited on their own. They're not only studying Torah when they're in class, but they speak about them themselves. So in the beginning, you know, any single child for sure, and even adults, when they start attending Torah classes, or children start to go to school and studying Torah, so Torah is limited to the classroom. But hopefully as a person develops and becomes more interested and engaged in Torah study, it becomes a topic they speak about independently. And then that's considered kind of a goal in Torah study, which is that you shall teach the children until the point that they are inspired on their own, excited on their own, that they will speak about Torah on their own without you. And that's a goal in Torah study and teaching, both to students and to children. The other part of this verse, Rashi points out, teach your children to speak about them. So Rashi quotes for us from the Talmud, which tells us one of the basics of Jewish life, of Jewish culture, which is that from the time that a child knows how to speak, you should immediately teach them about the Torah. Tell them, Torah Tzivlan and Moshe, then Moshe commanded us a Torah, and then from there on, the more they're able to speak, teach them Hebrew, teach them Torah, we say teach them the Shema. But you start with a child from the moment they're able to speak. That's what Talmud tells us. Because we want the Torah to be something which is in the bones of a Jew. If you only start studying Torah later in life, so it's not your in your mother's milk, as it were. You know, it's not your basis. You know, you have yourself, and then you also study Torah later. The goal of a Jewish home is that you're able to bring across the message to a kid as soon as possible, so that, you know, their basis of their life and everything they do is built on God's word. That's what Torah is telling us. So the moment a child is able to speak, the first thing you tell them about is, instead of saying, you know, mommy, daddy, milk, tell them, Torah Tzivlan and Moshe. Moshe commanded us the Torah. That's the first thing that they should know about, the first thing they should speak about, and then the Torah will then be in their bones. And the Talmud tells us an interesting thing. The Talmud tells us there's something called, they call in Aramaic, Girsa de Yankasa, which means in English, the studies you've done as a child. And the Talmud says, that what you study as a child is something you don't forget. As adults, you study a lot, you forget a lot. But that what you learned as children, these are things which are kind of axiomatic in our lives. These are things we don't forget about. Because children have an ability to take in knowledge in a much more powerful and clear way than adults do. Our minds are already so cluttered with other things, things going right in and right out, I guess. But children, are it's like a blank canvas. Whenever you tell them, this things right in. So the idea of teaching children is, when they're young, to speak about Torah immediately, that's going to allow the Torah to stick with them throughout their entire lives. So that, and that brings us to the end of this section, which says, write on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, I mean, write on red mezuzahs. And then it says, in order so that you and your children should have abundant days on the land which God has sworn to the patriarchs to give to them, as are the days of the heaven upon the earth. This paragraph ends with a guarantee that if you do the right things, God will give you longevity in life and in the land of Israel. And that's what it says. I just want to look back, another minute or two here, and look back just a broader perspective on really the first two paragraphs of the Shema. It leads into the third paragraph. The first paragraph, let me just open it in front of me here. The first paragraph, so it begins, Shema Yisrael, Hear Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. It says, love God with all your hearts. So it speaks about the heart. It says, love God with all your hearts. Then it says, the words of Torah which I give you on this day shall be placed upon your heart. So already the Shema begins speaking about the heart. You love God with all your heart, and Torah should be on your heart. The next paragraph then says, again, if you listen to God's word, and you love God all your heart, so God gives reward. And then it says, be careful, because pen yifte levavchem, lest your heart go astray. So Shema is a journey of the Jewish heart. If you look at it very carefully, we start off with having the love of God in our hearts, and Torah in our hearts. Then we say, but your heart may go astray, because if you empty your heart from Torah, you detach yourself from God, and your heart has other concepts which is grappling with. So then your heart goes astray, God gets upset. And then it says again, even when you're in exile, place the words of Torah back into your heart. It says your heart again. And then it says that, well, it mentions tefillin. Tefillin actually also doesn't mention the word here, but actually tefillin is supposed to also be next to the heart. You're supposed to have your tefillin angled towards your heart. So it's the idea of heart. And then the third paragraph of Shema, which we didn't get to yet, says, Lo sasurach levavchem, don't go astray after your hearts. So, in a broader sense, the Shema is addressing the Jewish heart. And it says, the word of Torah should be upon our hearts. And the way we look at hearts, I mean, heart is an analogy for emotion, for passion. And so much of what we do is based on our hearts. You know, unfortunately, we don't always follow our minds. We follow our hearts, for better or for worse. So God's telling us the key to being a good, loyal Jew is to have your heart in the right place. So Torah should be not in your mind. We mentioned last week, Torah should be in your heart, because Torah should be something not just you know intellectually, but you feel emotionally. And then you make sure that that heart has a love of God within it, and that will keep you a good Jew. And if, you know, by chance your heart goes astray, the way you come back is by placing Torah back again into your heart, because you want to always speak to the person's emotions. And then the warning comes along and says, don't go astray after your hearts, because your heart might start wandering, your emotions, you might be curious and explore. You have to be very careful your heart stays in the right place. And the truth is, in life, usually those who do the wrong things, it's not because of their mind, it's because of their heart. Because of their emotions, because of their drives or their passions. The intellect usually tells you what's right and what's wrong. Usually our intellect is pretty much on the ball in terms of what we should be doing. Most of the time when someone does something, whether it be against Torah or against the law, usually it's the emotions or the passions of the person, the desires of the person that are driving them, not the intellect of the person. So Shema is just a one long address to the Jewish heart, saying be very careful that the Torah and the love of God stay in your heart. Don't let your heart go astray. If your heart does go astray, make sure your heart gets right back into the right place once again. Any questions? So next week I'm actually going to be out of town. No class next week. But in 2 weeks, we'll continue with the last paragraph of the Shema.
For something good.
Yeah, happy birthday party. Oh.